All right, let's go ahead and open up to John. I thought I'd throw this slide. This slide hasn't been in for a little while, but for new people, either on their watching or on the internet or through YouTube, we do have, after each session, a Bible study newsletter. It's called Bold to Speak the Mystery. And we do Bible study updates after each of these sessions. Usually we summarize the session, or we do pick out a particular aspect of the previous message and expand upon it. Or if I say something foolish when I'm talking, I'll correct that in the article that goes with out the next day. Not that I ever do that, but when I do that, I do that. So if you didn't know about our Bible study newsletter, if you want to get on the Bold to Speak the Mystery newsletter email, just shoot me an email at BibleStudyGBCRM@gmail.com and just say, put me on the list, and I'll put you on the list. And of course, you can find all our resources at GBCRM.org. All right, to the Gospel of John, John 4. This is an amazing book, and we're going at it very different than traditional teaching. We saw that, especially in the Nicodemus account. We're seeing that again in the Samaritan account. We're looking at it from the standpoint of right division, of understanding that Paul is our distinct apostle. What God's word to us today, what he's written specifically to and about us today, is recorded in Paul's epistle. I summarize it because Paul summarizes this way at the end of Romans 16:25. I just clump it together and call it Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. That's our body of truth for today. What happens in the traditional account of John, it's usually taught by those who don't rightly divide, who have thrown away Paul's distinct apostleship and is now confusing John and Paul, mixing them up together, replacing Paul with John, and causing all kinds of problems. And one of the ways they do that in the Gospel of John is to treat the Gospel of John as a book of evangelism for sinners in the dispensation of grace. And hopefully I've relayed the fact that that's not the case at all. There's a ton of history. We could go all the way back to chapter 1 and Nicodemus, but here we'll just talk about John 4. There's a ton of history, Israelite history, involved in this passage. Whether you're talking about Ezekiel is the framework John has built, John 3 and 4. We saw that last week. The Samaritans, that history involved with them over the hundreds of years before this. When we rightly divide and understand that this is written by the Apostle John and has to do with God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel, we come out a whole different explanation for this text. It's not primarily about evangelism, let alone evangelism, even evangelism at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, and it's certainly not about evangelism in the dispensation of grace. It's not primarily, Jesus didn't have to go, must needs go to Samaria so that he could save a sinner, immoral sinner, woman, or whatever. He could do that anywhere. He could have done that in Jerusalem. He could have done that in Judea. He could have done that in Galilee. But he says in Romans 4:4, if we go scan back there, he says in 4:4, I must needs go to Galilee, or excuse me, to Samaria. He didn't must needs to go to put on display his salvation for a sinner. He could have done that anywhere. And you know what? He's going to do that. In chapter 8, he's going to be in Jerusalem interact and have an encounter with the woman we know actually committed adultery. So that's the individual personal evangelism and salvation aren't really primarily what John 4 is about. That's not why Jesus is going to meet this woman at the well. He's going there because he's painting a picture from John 1 to John 4 that puts on display for the disciples puts them through a practice run of how God is going to save the nation of Israel. It doesn't have to do with individual personal salvation. It has to do with how God's going to save national Israel, Israel's national salvation. And we looked at that last week from the last part of Ezekiel 37. Jesus' journey has led him through these first four chapters. You remember in the prologue, his journey started in eternity past in heaven, in the heavenly realm. And he comes down and enters into the earthly realm, and he carries on a journey. He's the tabernacle of God. He's dwelling among them, tabernacling among them, and he's gone throughout Israel now. He's been to Jerusalem. He's been to Judea. He's been to Galilee. Now, I think I've explained this a couple times. When you say Judea, that's where Jerusalem is. Jerusalem's in Judea, and Judea ruled Galilee. So really, when you say he's been to Jerusalem, Judea, and Galilee, you're saying he's been to the whole Judean portion of the nation of Israel. That's why now that he's done that, that's why he says, now I must needs go to Samaria. That was the only area left that he hadn't been to the nation of Israel. He must needs go to there. He's been on this journey through the world nation, and now he must needs go to Samaria. Jesus' journey has led him through the rest of Israel. Has led him through the rest of Israel, Jerusalem, Judah, Galilee, and he's painting a picture of Israel's national salvation. And he's going to, it has to start in Jerusalem and Judea, and then it goes to Samaria. And then once Samaria is saved, all Israel will be saved, then it can go to the rest of the world. That's how salvation works in God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. And so now he must needs go to Samaria to complete that picture with the reunification of those two sticks of Judah and Samaria. We looked at this, so we won't turn there. Last week we looked at this, so we're not going to turn back there again this week. The last half of Ezekiel 37, verses 15 to 28, he talks about this. Now, he gives a sign. In Ezekiel, in chapter 37, there's two signs. There's the signs of those dry bones, and then the last half of the chapter, what we looked at, and especially relevant here in John 4, Ezekiel 36 and the first half of Ezekiel 37 were especially relevant to John 3. And we looked at that when we were in John 3. Now we're in John 4, and John's going to bring out, and it's going to bring up this concept from the last half of Ezekiel 37, the two sticks. The stick of Judah, represented here by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the stick of Samaria, represented here by this Samaritan woman. We read in Ezekiel 37, through that sign he gives Ezekiel, take a stick, write Judah on it, take another stick, write Samaria on it, Ephraim, and put those two sticks together and make them one. Judah and Samaria have to be reunited. Was that northern kingdom in ancient Israel's history needs to be reunited. When it was called Samaria, called Ephraim, called Samaria, called Israel, and then that southern kingdom, Judah, Jerusalem and Judah, they need to be reunited. That's why Jesus must needs go to Samaria. It's not, he's not just on an evangelism journey, and he has the prophetic knowledge that there's going to be a woman at a well there that's a sinner that needs saving. He could do that anywhere. He doesn't must needs go there to display God's great salvation by doing that. What he needs to do is he's been through the bulk of the nation of Israel. Now he needs to go to Samaria to complete the picture he's been painting of Israel's national salvation. Those two sticks from Ezekiel 37 have to be brought together. Samaria has to be brought back too. That's why Judah has to be saved first, because they're going to go out and they're going to witness to Samaria, show them the error of their way, bring them back to the Davidic house of Israel that they've divorced themselves from, and reunite. They're going to be reunited into one whole nation. That's an aspect of Israel's national salvation. The nation has to be restored. And he's got these two sticks. The Samaritan woman represents Samaria. Jesus represents Judah. And they need to come together to form one nation. That's why he must needs go there. And he's working with her now. And by the time you get to the end of this passage, he's going to have taken her from the living, that he's better than the waters that Jacob could give, her father. She calls him her father Jacob. Better than the waters Jacob could give, the living waters. And he's going to invite her to follow him on his journey, to join him on his journey. And she's really a representative of the Samaritans, which, of course, we see at the by the end of the, not the end of the chapter, but the end of the account. They're going to come out and believe in him, and he's going to abide with them. He takes her from this living waters. He's going to take her and them into the what's true worship, the prophet and the true worship. And he's going to take them, and that's going to bring them into the thoughts of the Messiah and the Christ. And then he's going to give them his I am blank space, his I am Jehovah name, the name he gave Israel back before the Exodus, when they were still one nation, before they divided. He gives them, returns that name, offers them that name, he invites them to do what happened do what he invited them to do at the first Exodus, rely on the grace resident in his Jehovah name for everything they need. He'll be their living waters. I am your living waters. I am your life. I am everything you need. I'm the fulfiller of all your forefathers, God's all the promises God made your forefathers. I'm the Messiah. I am everything you need, and I will lead you into that kingdom where you'll enjoy that everlasting life. And so he's bringing them in. That's why he must needs. Because he needs to finish the picture of the salvation of Israel. This will not be fulfilled at this time. We know, of course, this wasn't fulfilled at that time. This is a practice run. And why is he doing it? This is a practice run. It's to teach the disciples what they will be involved in later in the program, when all Israel will be saved by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples, he's instructing them. He's taking them step by step through Israel, showing them how God's going to restore, save, reunify the nation of Israel, so that he can make her into the nation he created her to be, and serve as the source of his blessings to the Gentiles, out to the rest of the world, the source of salvation, I guess you could say, out to the rest of the world. And he's taking them through this. Of course, we know Jerusalem didn't believe, so this didn't happen at that time, but he's taking them on a practice run. He's showing them how it's going to work. When he leaves them, they're going to continue his work. And you see that at the end of the account here. Let's just skip down near the end where he says in John 4, and look down at verse he's talking to the disciples. He sees all the Samaritans coming out to him, and he's talking about this sowing and reaping concept. I guess let's pick it up at verse 37. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that wherein you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye entered into their labors. Jesus and John the Baptist, I think you have to even include the Samaritan woman here. They carried out some labor. And now the disciples are going to reap it. They're going to reap something they didn't sow. And that's it's a picture, not so much of what happens here at this time, but it's what's going to happen when Jesus leaves the scene through his death, resurrection, and ascension. And they're left behind, I guess. They're left down here to carry on his work. And you see that? Keep a finger in John 4. Go to Acts 1. And you see exactly how this is going to pick up again. He's trained them now in John 1 to 4. This is the way God's salvation of Israel works. It has to start in Jerusalem and Judea and those associated with Judea, Judah. And then it goes to Samaria. And then it goes to the whole world. That's John 1 to 4. And I guess keep your finger in Acts 1 and let me just show how that is in Acts in John 4. Go to the end of John 4, verse 42. We've already been through Judah and Samaria, Jerusalem, Judah, Samaria. And then look what it says at the end, verse 42. And said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior now of the world. See, that's the way salvation works in God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. First, Israel needs to be saved. Israel will be saved when the nation is restored because it's been reunified. The stick of Samaria is reunified with the stick of Judah, forming one saved nation, and God will use that nation to take his salvation out to the rest of the world. That's the way it works. And now let's watch this. You say, well, why is he giving this practice run? Go to Acts 1, and you see it exactly pick up here. Go to Acts 1, verse 8. Acts 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. What did we just read in John 1 to 4? His journey has led him through all those areas. And they're going to pick up his work. And not then, I guess we need to finish the sentence there, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. But first Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then all Israel is saved, reunified. The two sticks, Samaria and Judah, are back one stick, and then that will be the source, the conduit of God's blessings and salvation out to the rest of the world. That's the way salvation works in God's prophetic program with Israel. And he's giving here in John 1 to 4, he's giving the disciples a practice run. He's teaching them how it works. And then when he goes off the scene in Acts 1, through the ascension, and he leaves them, they're going to pick, he said, go to Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit and start converting Jerusalem. And then when you've converted Jerusalem, go out to the rest of Judea. And then when you've converted Judah, go to Samaria. And once you've converted Samaria, all Israel is saved, then Israel can go out to the rest of the world. And that's what he's teaching them. That's what he's giving them a practice run in doing that. Of course, we know it didn't happen in Acts 1 either, or in early Acts either. This is going to happen and be completely fulfilled when Jerusalem does receive their Messiah in Christ out at the end of that tribulation period at Christ's second coming. All right, this journey is not primarily about personal salvation, least of all in evangelism and the dispensation of grace. It's about Israel's national salvation. And I say that over and over because we've been so taught by those who reject the distinct programs and the distinct purposes of God, taught by people who confuse Paul, what God's doing through the Apostle Paul, what he's doing through John and the 12 apostles, and don't distinguish between God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel to reestablish his glory on earth from what God's accomplishing through Paul and the revelation of his mystery program for the body of Christ to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And they mix that all up, and it's all gets just becomes a mishmash and gets a, becomes confusing. But that's the main gist of what is going on here. It's talking about Israel's national salvation, not so much individual personal salvation of sinners. Jesus' ministry, remember, is less than 3 years. 3 years long, less than that, most people think. There's a couple people I read that think it's a little more, but most people say a little less than 3 years, or around 3 years, we'll call it. And it's important to realize that most of the nation of Israel rejected him. When you get to Acts, I guess if you're still in Acts 1, look at Acts 1, a very kind of surprising verse. Acts 1, go back there, but now go down to verse 15. Acts 1, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and now listen to what the kind of the side comment is here. The number of names together were about 120. Here you have the gathering of the followers of Jesus, and they numbered 120. And this is at Pentecost. So most people who are, especially if they're believers, would be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And there's only 120 people here. Now, I'm not saying that's all the believers and followers of Jesus that were there, but it says something. It's that this 3 years didn't gain him a lot of new believers. What the second thing he's really doing here when he is part of this national salvation is that most of his followers were already believers. Now, this is surprising to some, but I think we need to kind of think about this for a second, because once I give the examples, it becomes common sense. Jesus' ministry was only 3 years, let's say from age 30 to 33, which means he didn't have a public earthly ministry, at least, in a public way, at least, before that. And yet, when you go back before his birth, Joseph and Mary, they were already believers. They already belonged to God the Father. They were part of the believing remnant of Israel. Think of Simeon and Anna. You read about them in early Luke 1 and 2 there. They were waiting in the temple for the consolation of Israel, the Savior of Israel to come. They were already part of the believing remnant of Israel. They didn't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ or his earthly ministry or anything like that. They were in the temple, but they were believers. They belonged to God the Father. Think of John the Baptist and probably most of his, if not all of his followers. They were, before Jesus came on the scene, they were already believers in God. They were already believers in the Jehovah God of Israel and the Lord. They already belonged to the Father. What Jesus is primarily doing in John is he's calling out the believing remnant of Israel. We looked at this in greater detail in Matthew. He's calling out all those that already belong to the Father. And those who belong to the Father will recognize and follow the Son. And we can see this in a whole, I just included a few examples here. There were believers in Israel before Jesus came on the scene. Now, of course, there would have been people who did believe through the teaching of Jesus. I don't doubt that. But he's calling out the ones that already belong to the Father, what we would call already believers, members of that believing remnant of Israel. In Christ's earthly ministry, that he's calling them out, instructing them, teaching them. If they already belong to the Father brought them to the Son. When he arrived, would recognize, if they already belonged to the Father, if they were already believers, members of the believing remnant of Israel. Remember, God always, he's told Ezekiel that he always has a believing remnant in Israel. It may be so persecuted, no one sees it, no one knows about it. Remember, he mentions that he thought he'd had nobody. Elijah thought there is no one left except him. And what does God tell him? I have 7,000 people reserved that Elijah didn't even know about. God always has a believing remnant of Israel. There was a believing remnant in Israel before Jesus arrived on the scene. When Jesus arrives on the scene now, when God the Son comes on the scene, those that already belong to God the Father will recognize the Father's voice in the Son. And then they'll follow the Son. In Christ's earthly ministry, God the Father is handing over His own people to God the Son. And we'll look at that in a little more detail as we go there. And that how that plays, especially for our believing remnant, when he goes to Jerusalem, when he goes to Judea and Galilee, he's calling out that believing remnant, those who belong to the Father. And they're going to follow him. And now he goes to Samaria. He must needs go to Samaria because he's calling out the believing remnant of Samaria. And when you join the believing remnant of Samaria with the believing remnant of Judea, you form one stick. He's going to form one stick out of them, and it's going to become one united nation. And of course, that the flip side of that is if they didn't already belong to the Father, but believed through the ministry of Jesus, the Son brought them to the Father. Most of them were probably already belonged to the Father. He's calling them out. God the Father is handing His own people over to God the Son. And God the Son's going to lead them through the tribulation period on into that kingdom. Those who didn't belong to the Father before, but got saved through hearing, by believing Christ's word and ministry, then Christ, the Son, would take them to the Father. And we're going to read that over and over in the book of John as well. All right, so we just need to keep those things in mind that it's not as though Jesus arrived on the scene and there was no believers in Israel, and then only those who believed him were saved, and everyone was an unbeliever before he arrived on the scene. There was a believing remnant in Israel before Jesus arrived on the scene. His ministry is calling them out. And if they were true believers in the Father, they'll follow the Son. And this is what caused a great division in Israel. We won't turn there, but you can see in Matthew 10:22 and verses 34 to 36, he says, I haven't come bringing peace. I've come with a sword to drive apart, to divide apart within households and groups and things like that. He's driving them apart, separating the ones who belong to the Father from those who don't belong to the Father. The ones who belong to the Father will follow the Son. The ones who claim to be belonging to the Father but don't follow the Son, they show they're liars. And John has a record of some of the things Jesus says about that. Those who claim to belong to the Father will recognize the Father and a Son coming to and following Jesus by believing. Because what do we know from a few of these verses? That the Son speaks the words and does the works of the Father. Let's just look at a couple examples. Flip over a page here in John to John 5, verse 36. John 5, verse 36. He's separating those who claim to belong to the Father, but don't really, and those who claim to belong to the Father and really do. There's a way you can tell the difference. Verse 36. John 5, verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John. He's talking about John the Baptist there. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Jesus does speaks the words of the Father, and he does the works of the Father. And so if the ones who really belong to the Father will see the works of the Father and the words of the Father in Jesus, and they'll follow him. Verse 37, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you." How does he know that they don't belong to the Father? How does he know that the Father's word doesn't abide in them? They say it does, but he says it doesn't. How do they know? "For whom he hath sent him, for whom he hath sent him, ye believe not." See, if they truly believed the Father, they would believe the Son, because the Son is just saying the words and doing the works of the Father. And they would recognize him and they'd follow the Son. It's the same. He uses the same kind of concept in terms of Moses. We'll skip down to the end of this passage. Go down to verse 45. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust." They say they believe in Moses, but he says they don't. How does he know they don't? Verse 46, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, because Moses wrote about me." Moses, when you read Moses, Moses is writing about the Lord Jesus Christ. If they really believed Moses, they would believe him. See how it divides apart? These people claim to be believing God. They claim God the Father. They claim to be believing Moses. But Jesus calls them out because God the Father, he's doing the works of and speaking the words and doing the works of the Father, and they're rejecting him. They're not believing on him. So they don't believe in the Father. And there's rejecting, and they say they believe in Moses, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the one Moses wrote about, and they are rejecting in unbelief Jesus. So they don't believe Moses either. It's the same concept, the same kind of idea. Go to chapter 12, verse 44. Chapter 12, verse 44. And he says, again, we're not going into the context of these. I'm just pulling out some statements he has here. Verse 44, "Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me." Because Jesus is speaking the words of the Father and doing the works of the Father. So when you believe on Jesus, you're showing you believe in the Father. They go together. Go to verse 49. And 50, John 12, verse 49 and 50. "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." He speaks the words of the Father. He does the words of the Father. The works of the Father. If you believe, those who believe the Father will believe the Son. And those who believe the Son are believing the Father. They go hand in hand. And of course, the corollary is, if you claim to be believing the Father, yet you're rejecting the Son, it shows you're a liar. And he's going to use that kind of terminology later. I don't think that's one of these verses he talks in. Your father isn't God. Your father is the devil. And he's the king of liars. He's been a liar since the beginning. Go to chapter 14, verse 10. Chapter 14, verse 10. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." And so the point is here, those who claim to belong to the Father but reject the words and works of the Son demonstrate that they don't know or belong to the Father. They are liars. On the way back to John 4, let's stop at John 8. John 8, where he talks about this. John 8, verse 44. Ye are of your father, this is John 8, 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh his own, for he is a liar, and he's their father. So they're liars too. They don't abide in the truth either. They're murderers. They're going to put Jesus on the cross. Not too distant time from here. All right. So in John 4, you have Jesus, a man of Judah. Let's go back to John 4. John 4, you have Jesus, a man of Judah, now showing up as Israel's bridegroom. We just read that at the end of John 3. John the Baptist identifies him as the bridegroom of Israel. And he's the one who is greater than the giver of the well, Jacob. That's in John 4. And he can give this woman of Ephraim, of Samaria, the Samaritans, living water. She had the patriarchs. She talks about specifically Jacob, and calls him his father. She refers to her fathers, plural, so it's more than Jacob. Jacob would remind her of her son, of Jacob's son Joseph, and that would remind her of Ephraim and Manasseh, two tribes, especially Manasseh, that the Samaritans particularly think they are descendants of. And no doubt all those patriarchs would bring back to mind Abraham. And Abraham worshipped in Shechem, which, if it's not actually Sychar, some people think Shechem is Sychar. And other people, probably most people, say they're not the same city, but Sychar is less than a mile away from Shechem. So Abraham worshipped in Shechem, in this spot. Jacob worshipped in this spot. Joshua worshipped in this spot. And that brings up the worship concept. She's going to talk about the Messiah, the Christ, and he's going to give that I Am Jehovah name. And he what kicks it all off is that comment about the five husbands and the man she's now that is not her husband. Now, however you want to take that, if the traditional way, I've tried to show an alternative way that gives this Samaritan woman what I believe is more her due, especially with regard to this chapter being about Israel's national salvation, not so much individual salvation. However you want to take that, whatever those men were, they couldn't satisfy her. She still had longings that were unfulfilled. She still had deepest needs that weren't met. And here you have this seventh man of Judah, and he is able to fulfill all her needs, all to satisfy her longest desires. And we don't have to read something bad in that. She's talking about Jacob, her father, and his well of water, and how he used to bring his family here. And as I said, that would lead out to his children and Abraham. And she's talking about worship and what true worship looks like. And she's talking about Messiah and Christ. And he can meet those needs. And he's going to give that I Am blank spot name. Just fill it in. That's what he tried to teach Israel before the Exodus, or through the Exodus, in those 3 months going from the Exodus all the way to Sinai. He tried to teach them, just take my I Am name and tell me what you need. You need water to drink, and the water's poisonous. I'll heal your water. Just ask me to heal your water. You need your enemies conquered, defeated. I am your conquering hero. You need provisions of food. I am your provider. You need righteousness. I am your righteousness. You need a shepherd. I am your shepherd. Just fill it in with whatever you need me to be. And there, in that I Am Jehovah name, I dispense the grace resident in that name. And it's dispensed, the spigot's opened, simply by faith. by believing. And he gives her that name, the source of those living waters, the source of true worship, the source of everything she needs. And he's inviting her, and really she's a representative of the Samaritans as a whole, to follow him, and he'll lead them in to that kingdom. And that's what it reaches the high point as you go through the passage here. Here we have Jesus gives a video clip of the reunification of the nation of Israel, Judah in the person of Jesus of the tribe of Judah, and Samaria and the woman, and later the people of Samaria, will be reunited into one covenant people of God under the rule of the Davidic king via Prince David, through a kind of national, I guess, metaphorical national marriage at this well. We looked at Ezekiel 37 last time, so we're not going to redo that, but I think we should at least look at those final couple verses in that chapter. So let's go to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Remember, last week we talked about the Ezekiel 36 and the first half of Ezekiel 37, the sign in the beginning of Ezekiel 37, had especially to do with his encounter with Nicodemus. Now in John 3, now in John 4, when he must needs go to Samaria, it's particularly has to do with the second sign in Ezekiel 37, this two sticks, and we went over that last week. So we'll just skip down here to verse 25 and read here, pick it up from there. And they shall dwell in the land that I had given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Now, remember, the Samaritans rejected the Davidic monarchy. That's why they divorced themselves from the house, the true house of Israel, because they rejected the Davidic monarchy. That's why Judah needs to be saved first, so they can go out to Samaria and bring them, show them their errors, and bring them in the fold, and bring them back to that Davidic Messiah, the Davidic monarchy, the Davidic king, and back into the household of Israel. And this is what Ezekiel 37 is showing. Those two sticks are going to be united into one stick. And they're going to be, Samaria is going to be brought back in the fold, and reunited with the nation, and they're going to live in peace. Verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. There's going to be peace between Judah and Samaria. They're going to be one stick now, one reunited nation. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's talking about Samaria and Judah being reunited. As a whole, they're going to be returned to being his people. There's going to be no more division between them. They're going to be the Samaritans, and Samaria are going to be brought into the fold. And they're going to be reunited. And they're going to be my people, the Lord's people. And he's going to make of them that new, restored, saved nation of Israel. My point here is this tabernacle concept in verse 27. He talks about this tabernacle also shall be with them. He's going to set them up. It says in the end of verse 25, my servant David shall be the prince forever. This tabernacle concept, where have we heard that tabernacling concept before? Now that we've read that, let's go back to, let's finish reading verse 28 here in Ezekiel 27. So we've got the two sticks of Israel rejoined. They're one nation now, living in peace, and brought back into the fold of the Davidic kingship, him as the prince under the Davidic king. Now that Israel's been saved, now that Israel's been reunited, verse 28, and the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. Sanctify just means set apart for his purpose. Once he saves the nation of Israel, once he restores her, reunifies her, he sets her apart from all other nations of the world. She's going to be his conduit of salvation and blessing to the rest of the world. That's going to happen when his sanctuary is among them. Now, just think about that, the sanctuary concept. And let's go back to John, because we've heard the sanctuary. It's a little bit hidden in the English. But if you stop on the way to John 4 at John 1:14, it says, John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. That dwelt among us is that word that gives us the word tabernacled. He tabernacled. He's on this journey. He came from heaven. I left heaven on this long journey out of heaven into the earthly realm, into Israel, into humanity, in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is now present with him. Remember, is if we went back earlier in Ezekiel, we would remember that God left the temple in Jerusalem hundreds of years before. Earlier in Ezekiel, he describes how that happened. And now the Lord Jesus Christ is tabernacling there. And he's gone to Jerusalem. He's gone to Judea. He's gone to Galilee. Now in John 4, he must needs go to Samaria. Hopefully this is beginning to make a little sense, especially in the light of Israel's national salvation from Ezekiel 37. And it all hinges on her point, on the point when he talks to her about these five husbands and the man she's with now. What's her comment after that? She says, the woman said unto him, Sir, verse 19, John 4, verse 19, the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. So he's let her further into who he is. And it's important to see these signs. Remember, keep your finger in John 4 and go to John 20. What's John say his purpose in writing this gospel? John 20, verse 30. He says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So there were a lot of signs, and they weren't even all put in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And that's what he's explaining to the Samaritan and the Samaritans in general. And it's this sign concept. Now, most people say the Samaritan woman and the Samaritan people believed without a sign. And I had to scratch my head a little because we just read the sign. There's a sign here. It doesn't identify it as a sign, but I think it's a sign. He has this miraculous prophetic knowledge of her whole life story. He knows her whole life, and I know that's right, because what does she say over at go to verse 29. When she leaves to go tell the village, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. So that's the way a patriarchal society works. Her whole life revolved around these men in her life. And he tells her whole life story. He knows and knew everything in her life. To me, that's prophetic knowledge. That's a prophetic sign. He knows everything. This stranger Jew strolling by a well knows her whole life. I think there is a sign in this passage. I think it's a miraculous prophetic sign of his knowledge of her past. And it works. You know, what does a sign do? A sign points to something. Here Jesus does this sign pointing to himself, and she sees in him a prophet. And we'll look at that prophet concept a little more and see what kind of prophet she's talking about here. She responds appropriately. Now, I know the traditional way of teaching the passage, they say, especially when you get down to the worship section here, you know, she's just kind of trying to change the subject real quick so she doesn't talk about the embarrassing stuff from her life. And she's going to go and talk to religious talk now so that she doesn't have to talk about her sin or whatever. But I don't think that's, I don't think we have to put her in that situation. I think she's not leading Jesus. Jesus is leading her. And he's led her. He's done this prophetic sign. And she responds appropriately. She looks to him now and she sees he's a prophet. So she's moving forward. He started out a Jew, a man, a Jew, and sir. And now he's a prophet. And Jesus is going to lead her further down that road. But I think it's worthwhile now just to take a little bit of a look at the different signs that we've seen in this book. Now, if you're just going to count the signs that are explicitly identified in some way as a sign, we looked at the list of those. Depending on who's doing the counting, you have 7 or 8 signs. Mostly people only think of miracles as signs. Maybe that's partly due to our King James Version, because the King James Version uses the word miracles for most of the references to signs in the Gospel of John. But the thing I've mentioned before is that in the Gospel of John, neither God nor John ever use the word miracles. They use the word sign. And a sign can be miraculous, but it doesn't have to be miraculous. It can be a non-miraculous prophetic sign. And you see Ezekiel with his 2 sticks. We just saw a non-miraculous prophetic sign. And his vision of the dry bones, another sign. A sign is more inclusive. It's a bigger term. John and God never use the word miracles. In the Gospel of John, they use the word signs. And so if we look at the signs, if we just look at miraculous signs, people say there are 7 or 8. But I think the more I read John, the more signs I see. So I think I thought I'd just list them out here. Of course, we have a sign that everyone recognizes as a sign. In the first half of John 2, Mary and the disciples at the wedding in Cana, and the sign of changing the water into wine. And of course, it pointed to him being the king who could usher in the kingdom and bring in its joy. And I'm just skipping a stone over these. I'm not going to go in detail. We've covered these in past sessions. Then you go to the next section, in the last half of chapter 2, and you have the religious leaders and the sign of the cleansing of the temple. Now, of course, the changing of water to wine was a miraculous sign, and the cleansing of the temple would be a non-miraculous sign, a sign, but it's not a miraculous sign. He cleansed the temple. He's pointing out to the leaders of that religious system in Jerusalem, that, and especially of the temple here, and that the Son, God the Son, has arrived. He's on the scene, and he's reclaiming his Father's house and is the ultimate and will be the ultimate judge of them. Then to Nicodemus, chapter 3. Now, we both see, well, there's no sign there. Well, there's no sign there, but there is a sign there. We talked about this when we were over there, that little verse in there in the middle, perhaps the key verse to the whole passage, is just as when Moses lifted up the serpent on a post, so too God is lifting up the Son of Man. And if you read that account in the Moses account, what did Moses do? He took a post and he put a picture of a serpent on it. And then he lifted it up. What's that look like? It's a sign, a picket sign, we'd call it. Maybe it looks like a picket sign. He made a sign. Jesus' whole earthly ministry is a sign. God's lifting him up. Like Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, God is lifting up Jesus in his earthly ministry. You have the whole sign there. His whole earthly ministry is a sign. Then you get into our account here with the Samaritan woman, and I think we have another sign. This knowledge of his prophetic knowledge of her past points to him being the prophet. And it's worthwhile. We'll spend a little time on who this prophet is. And she progresses in faith into a better understanding of him. The sign worked. It pointed to something about him, and she picked up on it, and she saw it. She looked his direction and saw his prophetic sign produce the knowledge he's a prophet. The Samaritans, when we think about this prophet, it's not just a prophet. Remember, the Samaritans only used the 5 books of Moses. They didn't write. See, now we think of prophets. We think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. We just list them on and on, Amos and Habakkuk and all these prophets that God sent at various times. But the Samaritans only used the 5 books of Moses. They don't recognize any of those prophets. The only prophets they recognized were the prophets that were there in the writings of Moses. So the point is, there's only one prophet in the writings of Moses that they're still waiting for. The Samaritans are still waiting for. And so when she says a prophet, I recognize you as a prophet, she's not just talking about any old prophet. She's talking about a prophet Moses spoke about that they're still waiting for. Let's look at this this prophet just real quick. We'll spend more time with this in next week, I think. Deuteronomy 18. Keep your finger in John 4. We're only going to be in Deuteronomy 18. But I just want you to see this. Remember, they only use the 5 books of Moses. And, of course, all the prophets in the 5 books of Moses are long past. But there was one prophet in Moses that Moses promised but hasn't come yet. Verse 15, Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord thy God will, here's Moses talking, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of these, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. Here Jesus gives her a sign. She recognizes a prophet. For her, a prophet would be the only prophet remaining as the prophet that Moses promised. And perhaps she should hearken to him and listen to him. We'll do some more work on the prophet next week, as I said. But I just wanted to point that out. They only have one prophet that hasn't come yet, and that's the prophet like unto Moses, the prophet Moses promised. We were introduced to this prophet. Let's go back to John. We're not going to look at Deuteronomy 18 today, but we can at least look back at some of the other references to the prophet here in the Gospel of John to show that John refers to this prophet quite a bit. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. John 1, 21. And they asked him, "What then? Remember, this is the Jewish leaders are coming down questioning John the Baptist. Who are you? What are you doing? All this kind of stuff. Verse 21, and they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he said, no. There you have that prophet, the prophet like unto Moses, that Moses promised would come way back in Moses' day. He promised it, and they're still waiting for him to come. Go to John. We see this over and over in John. Go to John 6. John 6, verse 14. John 6, verse 14. And here, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, John 6:14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign, that Jesus did said, this is of a truth that that prophet that should come into the world. Everyone's waiting for this prophet. And the prophet is the prophet like unto Moses that was promised 1,500 years before that they're still waiting on. Go to chapter 7, verse 40. Chapter 7, verse 40. And so people are divided on their opinion. And let's just read verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. This is the prophet. So you get the idea here. This prophet like unto Moses. And go back to John 4. John 4. This prophet like unto Moses. And this is going to have a big effect on this woman. This kind of turns the whole course of the conversation, not because she's trying to avoid the embarrassing conversation that traditional explanation says, but because Jesus has awestruck her with this prophetic knowledge, and she's looking at the sign he gave that points to him as this prophet. And for her, the only prophet left is the one they're waiting for that Moses promised 1,500 years before. And then that's going to lead her very quickly into thoughts of worship. She doesn't change the subject to worship because she's trying to avoid this other topic. She changes the verses because she realizes he's a prophet. Now she's paying, and not just any prophet, it's the prophet Moses talked about. Moses is who they revere. It's in the writings of Moses' writings that they revere, the five books of Moses. And it's that passage says, when he comes, you better listen. And so she brings up the topic of true worship, this worship and true worship. And they're going to expand into that. She's going to go on after talking about this true worship centered on Christ. She's going to she announces she's waiting for the Christ, the Messiah. And that's going to quickly lead into him offering her his I am, blank spot, Jehovah name. The name he gave before the Exodus. The name that's like the combination for opening the floodgates of the bank account. Just use the I am Jehovah name. I am whatever you need me to be. I'm giving it to you. Join me on this journey and you'll have all you need. I can do what those six other men couldn't do. I can do what all your forefathers couldn't do. Jacob and Abraham and Moses and Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh and all those people, all your forefathers, what they couldn't do individually or all together or collectively, I am the one who can do it. And he's offering her, and really through her, the Samaritans, as you will quickly see in the next few verses, the way to be brought back into the fold of the household of Israel through the Davidic, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Davidic king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the prince of Israel. All right, I guess we have to stop there. He's offering the Samaritans and all Israel what he offered to Israel at the Exodus. Join me on my journey of faith by relying on the grace resident in my I am Jehovah name. And I will carry, just like he says, Exodus 19:4, I will carry you, the Samaritan woman, the Samaritans, the believing remnant of Samaria and the believing remnant of Judea, join you together and carry you along as on eagle's wings, Exodus 19:4, and bring you to myself and bring you to the Father and usher you into that kingdom.